Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you." As you know, we're covering this passage in verse 9 that talks about the synagogue of Satan, and it talks about those who say that they are Jews but are not. They lie. And it also says, "Behold, I will make them to come and bow down before you." Now, last time we said that there's two good possibilities for this, for what this means. Who are these people who are of the synagogue of Satan? The Greek word for synagogue is synagoge, which means a gathering together, simply a place of gathering together. Not much different than our New Testament concept of what the church is. Now, the church is very much more technical than this, because the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means those who have been called out. So it specifically deals with all of those. The preposition ek means out of, and we get klesia from a calling, somebody who is called. So everybody who's a true part of the church of Jesus Christ is somebody who's been called out of the world and into a new and living relationship with the only true and living God. So we said there's two possibilities of who these men are, or men and women, these people who make up the synagogue of Satan. The first one is that it represents Jewish missions, the beginning of Jewish missions. And the reason for that is because they call themselves Jews, but they're not really Jews. In other words, they practice Judaism, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And the prophecy says that he is going to cause those who claim to be Jews but are not real Jews, believing Jews, and I'm going to take them and make them bow down at your feet. In other words, that through the Jewish mission push that began in the 1800s, really began to pick up momentum, and many, many, many Jews came to the Lord during that century. Because of that, these Jews who once had called themselves Jews but were not really Jews would now truly become Jews, because a true Jew is not a national Jew, somebody who is a Jew by nationality, but a true Jew is somebody who has what? Who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob believed the Lord their God. And so a true Jew is one who has come to know the true Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah in both Testaments. The Old Testament predicted that the Lord Jesus would come. The New Testament shows how he came and will come again. So we hold to that hope. That's the blessed hope of the church. That's the thing that keeps us going. That's the thing that keeps us holding on. So the first possibility then is the possibility that through the Jewish mission push of the 1800s, these people came to know their Messiah. And therefore, they came to bow down at the feet of the true believers in the sense of acknowledging the truthfulness of what the church was teaching. Okay? That's a very good explanation. It's the one that Arnold Fruchtenbaum holds to, and I have a very difficult time arguing with that guy because he is so brilliant and so biblical that it's very difficult. I mean, I do disagree with him on some things, but I've got to do 8 or 9 double takes and really make sure because he's really a wonderful scholar. Now, the second possibility is that those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who are operating concurrently now with the Church of Philadelphia. Remember, we haven't talked about the missions push yet. We're saving that strategically until the end of our discussion of Philadelphia. But Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Church, the church between the period of 1700 and 1900, represents a huge push before which a door was opened. And they were literally able to go through that door to any place they wanted to go in the entire world. There was not one single place that was not open to them at the time. And so it was a beautiful opportunity. But you know what? There are lots of opportunities today that the church doesn't take. So the thing that the Lord was so pleased with the Church of Philadelphia, is that this church took advantage of the open door. They went through it by faith, and by faith, they conquered a lot of the world for Christ. It was a very, very fruitful time, and we'll be talking about that a little later. Now, concurrently with the missions push, with the open door, and with Christians' missionaries going out, there's also a group of believers gathered together who claim to be true believers. They claim to be Jews, but they are not. You remember Paul's whole discussion about that in Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11? He said, not all who are Israel, what? Are Israel. What's that mean? He's saying not all Jews are real Jews. What's a real Jew? A Jew is someone who is nationally born in Israel, who has come to know the Messiah, the God of Israel. And Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He's called Jehovah. And we know Jehovah is not a Bible word, but he's called Jehovah. He's called Yahweh in the Old Testament. And with the tetragrammaton, he's called the, and the insertion of the vowel points, he's called Jehovah. But we know that Jesus Christ is the true and living God and the only Messiah. So the true Jew, the one who is born in, like Otto Fruchtenbaum, born a Jew, raised a Jew, spends most of his life as a Jew, and then comes to know the Lord as an adult. And now all of those things that he studied, all of those Old Testament passages are so significant. Everything about those in those Old Testament passages are so significant to him. Because now he knows the true Messiah of the book. Okay? But there's another group. In this group, there's another possibility. And that is that there's a group of people who are claiming to be true believers, but are not. And it's very significant that during the 1800s, you have the rise, the origins, of three of the most powerful cults, even to this day, that have had their, and all of them had their origins during this period of time. We spent most of last week talking about one of these cults, the Christian Science Movement. We told you what they believed, or what they don't believe. They don't believe they exist, so I mean, they, what they believe that they, you know, they actually do is another story. But there are two more that we want to look at because these are groups that are not irrelevant to us. We're not talking about a first century heretic, a group of heretics who caused the schism in the church, which is interesting to learn about for historical reasons. I love history. But we're talking about guys that may knock on your door on Saturday morning. And if you tell them, hey, you say, hey, I'm a born-again believer, they'll say, oh, I am too. They'll say, no, I believe in Jesus. They'll say, yeah, so do I. They'll say, no, I believe Jesus. You say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. They say, yeah, we do too. And you say, well, what's the problem with these people? Why don't we agree with them? What do we disagree about? The answer is pretty simple. Everything. They're lying to you. When they tell you that they believe Jesus died for your sins, that's a partial truth. What they mean by that is, we believe that Jesus took away most of your sins, or he did the initial work, but now that he gave you a clean slate, you've got to walk pure, and you've got to do the second half of salvation. You've got to keep yourself holy. I'm gonna tell you something, friends. I don't know if you're as big of a sinner as I am. I'm sure you are. I don't know if you're as big a sinner as I am, but if I've got to keep my salvation, if my salvation depends on me, I'm in big trouble. And Hebrews chapter 6 tells me if I lose my salvation, I can never get it back because therefore there no longer exists any sacrifice for sins. Jesus died once for all. That means he died for me once and for all. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not holding their sins against them. So my Lord told me that he didn't hold my sins against me. When I deserved nothing, he gave me everything. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, the unworthy ones. And so Paul writes in Romans 5, he says, therefore, to the one who works not, but believeth upon God who justifies the ungodly. Well, who? The ungodly. To the man that doesn't work, but believes upon God who justifies who? The ungodly. That's me. That's you. To that man, Paul says, it is accounted as righteousness. So I'm perfect tonight in the eyes of God. I fail all the time. I've got to wash my feet. I got to wash those things to get my feet dirty. The communication that I have with the world all the time, I've got to confess those things to God. But when he looks at me, he sees me in his son. I know we've used this illustration a million times, but I don't know a better one. The Bible is filled with illustrations filled with this phrase, a technical term that says en Christos, in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And notice the preposition very carefully. The word in, en, means in, like this, like to be in a hand. If it said there's no condemnation for those who are on Christ, you've got a whole different story because you can fall off. And not only that, but when you talk, when you look at that pen cap that's on my hand, what do you see? You see the pen cap, right? Let's see if I can do this. Hey, unbelievable, huh? Just like Garcia Parra. Now, I have a shirt with his name on it. I have no idea who the guy is. Notice the cap is in my hand now. When you look at the, when you look at my hand, you know the cap's there, right? But what do you see? Only the hand. And Christ is the hand, and this is me and you. So that's why there's no condemnation, because when God looks at us, all he sees is his son. All he sees is the work of Jesus on the cross that he is infinitely, to the nth degree, pleased with. Oh, boy, I'll tell you. I feel so sorry for our brothers and sisters, and they are all over the world, friends, all over the world that don't know what it means to be free. They're saved. They're going to heaven. They believe Jesus died for their sins. They believe in all of the things that we believe, except they believe that they've got to do something to keep their salvation. And it's such a hard burden. You know, you're over there. We know we're going to sin all our lives. The Bible tells us. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we're what? Liars. Liar's not a good thing to be. It says that in other places. Don't be a liar. So here we are, and we say, well, none of us can say we have no sin. We're always living in sin. Yet, the folks that believe that the Lord, that we can lose our salvation, constantly live worrying whether or not something that they do today is going to separate them from Christ. And you know what I find hypocritical? They know what Hebrews 6 says. Hebrews 6 says that if you lose it, you can never get it back. That's for sure. If you want to agree with me that you can lose your not agree with me, but if you want to argue with me and say that you can lose your salvation, you've got to agree with the scriptures that says if you can lose it, because that's Apollo's whole argument. He says if you can lose it, you can never get it back because there's only been one sacrifice for sins, and they've been paid for. Now where do you go? Okay, Jesus didn't work. Now where do I go? Okay, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross wasn't enough. I lost my salvation. Now where do I go? Go to the cross. You can't go to the cross. You already tried that. And I find it so hypocritical because I've never met somebody who believes that, who believes you can lose your salvation, that also believes you can't get it back if you repent. We may as well be Catholics, crucifying again the Son of God afresh every time we go to church. Well, the guys who knock on your door on Saturday morning, you know who they are, right? Those are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Nice people. Zealous people. Do we have anything to say about them? Their ethics or anything? Absolutely not. But they're in deep, deep error. They deny just about every cardinal doctrine of the faith. So what I'm going to do for you tonight, as we're looking at these three cults, we're looking at the Christian Science cult. You can grab the tape from last week. You know, all you have to do is ask for them. We'll make it. We looked at the Christian Science movement, which is right in Boston. So that's an important one for us. This is the biggest concentration of Christian scientists in the entire country. And tonight we're going to look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. And next week we're going to look at Donnie and Marie Osmond. We're going to look at the Mormons. Okay? And maybe Paul can sing a couple songs from the choir for us. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir songs, if you can come up with a couple. But let's take a look at this, because I think that a lot of people maybe don't know the true history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have a fascinating history. They began with a guy by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Charles Taze Russell was born on February 16th, 1852. So you notice he comes right in the Philadelphia period, right? He was the son of Joseph and Ann Eliza Russell and spent most of his early years in Pittsburgh and Pennsylvania, Allegheny, Pennsylvania, where at the age of 27, he was known to be the manager of men's furniture stores. Now, I don't know what a man's furniture store is. I can't even think of one article of furniture that belongs only to men. Is it, what, jewelry boxes? Men's, you know, jewelry boxes? Yeah. What is it? Lazy boys? Okay. Lazy boys. I don't know. Can anybody else think of anything? I can't think of a man's... What is it? A what? A umagol? Are you speaking in tongues, brother? How many have heard of a Humigol before? Oh, well, yeah. My sister-in-law, because my brother's a cigar smoker. All right. Well, all right, let's go on. Maybe he sold Humigols. I guess it's possible, Paul. Now you can go to sleep. Head down. Okay. All right, well, anyway, he was he was working at men's furniture stores. Anyway, at an early age, now watch this. At an early age, he rejected the doctrine of eternal torment. This didn't make sense with a loving God. You've heard that story before, right? How can a loving God cast his creatures into hell? So he rejected that. And he fought against, he was raised as a Congregationalist, and he fought against a strict upbringing that he had received from his mother and father, and spent his entire life denouncing what he called organized religions. Okay? I wouldn't want to be a part of a disorganized religion, but he spent his whole life rallying about that. In 1870, at the age of 18, he organized a Bible class in Pittsburgh. And in 1876, the people who were a part of that group appointed him as the pastor. Now, we're going to see that he was completely unqualified to have this title. And we're going to show you why in just a little bit. But they elected him the pastor. And he began, in New York, a little monthly magazine in which he began to argue about the atonement of Christ, just what the work of the Lord on the cross actually accomplished. Okay? So this caused problems immediately because people who were trained in the Bible knew what the Bible said about the atonement of Christ. And although you can differ as to whether the atonement of Christ was for all the elect only, or in other words, if the atonement for Christ, the atonement of Christ only extended to the elect, or whether it was a universal atonement for everyone, even those who believe not. And that's a big controversy, but both sides are orthodox. As long as you believe that the atonement of Christ is complete. If a man is saved, he is completely saved. Okay? Now, other Watchtower, so he starts this little magazine, and it ends up being called The Herald of the Morning, 1879, which has today been developed into The Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom, is the magazine that they bring with them, the Watchtower magazine. It's called Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. And this little periodical went from 6,000 initial issues, which is a pretty good publication right off the bat, to today, every single month, 17.8 million copies every month of this magazine. 17.8 million copies every month in 106 languages. Now, do you see why it's so important to understand what these folks believe? Because they come to your door and they're going to tell you, yeah, I'm a Christian. And so they come in. The Bible talks about those who secretly come into houses and confuse people, cause dissension. So in the year 1884, Pastor Russell incorporated Zion's Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And then what he did was he started another periodical to deal with more doctrinal issues. I'm sorry, to deal with less doctrinal issues and more social issues called Awake. And both of them are still in circulation today. When those people come to your door, they've got a copy of both of them, The Watchtower and Awake. Awake magazine today is published in 34 languages and 15.6 million copies every month. So you imagine that this is more than 32 million copies of this foolishness is being printed every single month. And you could see the extent. So in the year 1884, he incorporated the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society in Pennsylvania and published his first series of seven books. He wrote six of these books. Charles Taze Russell wrote six books. And a seventh one was published after his death. The seventh one actually split the movement right in half. Okay? These books were called Studies in the Scriptures. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses still use the Studies in the Scriptures today, but they have condensed them down to one volume. I have it at home, and it's tough to get one. I was called in because a brother that I know who knows the Scriptures very well, was getting into a very serious debate with one of the elders of the Jehovah Witnesses. They were coming to his house. He invited him in, which I don't do, and I'll tell you why later. But he invited him to his house and began discussing the scriptures with him. And this went on for a couple of months. This is Mark Horner. And it went on for a couple of months. And then he called me and he says, listen, he goes, maybe you might want to come down, because he's getting into the Greek stuff and this kind of thing. You might want to come down. You might want to talk to him and see if you can get anywhere with him. So I did for a number of months. I met I'd go to Mark's house and I would meet with this elder and we would talk about these issues. And when we were arguing these things, it became very clear to me that they had their pat answers ready to roll. Like this guy, because he was an elder, he had them. They were like on the launching pad. If you said something, it's like, yes, the answer to that is, you know, like Robbie the Robot or something. He would just spit them out. Now, I said, you know what? I'm bringing all my books. I'm bringing all my sources with me, right? And a lot of original language sources and like lexicons and things. And I said, you know what's not fair about our little discussion? And he said, what? I said, you use that little book. And I'm giving you access to my books, but you don't give me access to yours. And I talked him in to giving me a copy. And so I got a copy of this book that literally, this is how it's set up. I should have brought it in tonight. I didn't even think about it. But it's called Studies in the Scriptures. Or no, it's called Reasoning from the Scriptures. And what it is this is exactly what it does. It says, if they say that Jesus is God, say this. And it tells them exactly what to say. And it says, if they still, argue, try this. And it tells them specifically what to say in every possible scenario that you could imagine theologically. It gives them all the answers that they know Christians are going to use against them because the Christians know the scriptures. Okay? So he was he had a little bit of an unfair advantage. It helped me a lot when I wrote my paper too. I wrote a paper on the low view of the Jehovah Witnesses in the low view that the Jehovah Witnesses have of Christ. But anyway, so in the year 1908, the headquarters was moved to Brooklyn, where it is today, and they purchased this huge place called the Brooklyn. They called the Brooklyn Tabernacle. It's not like the Brooklyn Tabernacle today, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. But on 17 Hicks Street in Brooklyn, and large tracts of property were purchased by the society in Columbia Heights as it grew and prospered until today, whole blocks belong to the Jehovah Witnesses and are in their possession. Among other things, the society owns a large up-to-date printing plant which produces billions of pieces of literature since its inauguration in 1928 and expansions in 1949 and 1957. They own a modern apartment building and with office quarters. They own what they call a kingdom farm where they grow food supplies and wood for furniture. And they also have a Bible school, which is called Gilead, and many other enterprises of this kind of character. All the employees that work at the factory, these are Jehovah Witnesses from all over the country that go to serve the Lord in the factory to make these things, to make the publications, all of these people work for absolutely nothing. They work as long as they're needed, and they're paid a stipend for personal. They have no salary, but they're paid a stipend. 2 years ago, they were being paid $14 a month. Okay? They're doing it all for Jehovah's kingdom. So they don't want any recompense, but they realize they need to brush their teeth, they need toothpaste and stuff like this. They're making $14 a month. So Russell, Charles Taze Russell, continued to teach until his death on October 31st, no comment, 1916. Oh, and he was aboard a train when he died. He lived a remarkable life. Because he traveled everywhere, and he turned this little Bible study into an absolute huge cult. When he died, his life was really controversial. He had been to court a number of times. He had a number of scandals attached to his name in the ministry, especially the Miracle Wheat scandal, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, the newspaper that was around at that time, summarized his life in an obituary column of November 1st, 1916, of which I am going to read to you. It says, Russell married Maria Ackley in Pittsburgh. She had become interested in him through his teachings and helped him in running the Watchtower Society. 2 years later, in 1881, came the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the agency which in later years Pastor Russell's sermons would be published. as advertisements throughout the world. Here's what he would do. Much like Charles Spurgeon did. He would take out an ad in the Woonsocket Call, and the ad, rather than having an advertisement, it would basically be his sermon, the sermon that he wanted to be preached to the people in Woonsocket. And they would read the sermon, and his name became famous, and this is what he did. And most people that read things like that, they assume everybody's a believer. They say, oh, he must be right. You know, if they're Protestants, they say, oh, he must be right. And it wasn't until later that he began to be exposed by a Protestant minister that showed him for what he truly was, a cult leader. The society progressed amazingly under the joint administration of husband and wife. But in 1897, Mrs. Russell left her husband. 6 years later, in 1903, she sued for separation. And the decree was secured in 1906 following a sensational testimony. And Pastor Russell was scored by the courts. There was much litigation then and that was quite undesirable from a pastor's point of view regarding the alimony of his wife, bless you. But it was settled in 1909 by the payment of $6,036. Imagine in 1909, $6,000 is a lot of money. A lot of money today. The litigation revealed that Pastor Russell's activities in the religious field were carried on through several subsidiary societies, and that all of the wealth flowed into him through these societies was under the control of a holding company in which he held $990 of every thousand. That's a pretty good chunk, you think? And two of his follows shared the other $10. $990. Thus, Russell apparently controlled the entire financial power of the society and was not accountable to anyone. Big surprise, right? One of the sure signs of a cult is a lack of accountability. Okay? I'm still reading the obituary. After the work had been started here, Pastor Russell's Watchtower publication advertised wheat seed for sale at $1 a pound. Get your wheat seed. We have wheat seed, but this isn't just ordinary wheat seed, friends. No, no. This is miracle wheat. And what they promised, listen to this. One thing about Charles Taze Russell is he wasn't all that bright. Because if anybody said anything about him, he'd immediately take the guy to court and lose. Because he was always wrong. Watch this. The miracle wheat. Okay, it was styled miracle wheat. And it was asserted that it could grow 5 times as much as any other brand of wheat. You think that would get the ears of all the wheat seed manufacturers in the country up? Well, there were other claims made for the wheat seed, and followers were advised that they should only purchase the miracle wheat. They shouldn't buy other wheat. Those who were followers of Russell ought to buy the miracle wheat. And the proceeds would go to the Watchtower and be used in publishing, quote, the pastor's sermons. This newspaper in Brooklyn. The Eagle first made public the facts of this new venture of the Russellites and published a cartoon picturing the pastor and his miracle wheat in such a way as the pastor brought suit for libel, asking for $100,000 in damages. Government departments were called in to investigate the wheat, which was selling for $1 a pound, and was asked for which $1 a pound was asked. And the agents of the government were important witnesses at the trial of the libel suit in January of 1913. The miracle wheat was found to test low in the government's tests, they said. The Eagle won its suit. Prior to entering court, the Eagle said that the Eagle goes even further and declares that at the trial it will show that Pastor Russell, this is the guy's obituary, that Pastor Russell's religious cult is nothing more than a money-making scheme. The court's decision vindicated the Eagle statement and proved its reliability. All during this time, the pastor's sermons were being printed in newspapers throughout the world. Notably, when he made a tour of the world in 1912 and caused accounts to be published in his advertised sermons telling of enthusiastic greetings in various places that he had visited. It was shown in many cases that the sermons were never even delivered in the places that he claimed. So what he'd do is sermon would say, I just came back from Prague. And when I got off the train, I was so surprised to see all those people waiting there to greet me. And come to find out, the sermons had never... And then he talks about the sermon that he had given. Come to find out, he had never even given the sermons. He was making it all up. He was traveling, and he just figured that, you know, nobody would ever hold him in check. Well, it's 1912. And finally, somebody with a little bit of audacity, a pastor, the Reverend J.J. Ross, pastor of the James Street Baptist Church in Hamilton, Ontario. It took a Canadian. That's why I'm a Canadian. I'm a Canadian by choice. In June of 1912, Reverend J.J. Ross, the pastor of James Street Baptist Church, Hamilton, Ontario, published a pamphlet which was called Some Facts About the Self-Styled Pastor Charles T. Russell. So, friends, right from the title, you kind of know that he's going for the jugular. You know? He says, Some Facts About the Self-Styled Pastor Charles T. Russell, which mince no words in this denunciation of Russell and his qualifications as a minister or his moral example as a pastor. He ran Russell over the coals, okay? Very unlovingly, you know, people who have a problem with this would probably say, but I think that truth is important and it needs to be stated. Russell promptly sued Ross. He said, oh yeah, you're going to say that I'm not a scholar? Well, I'm taking you to court. So he sues him for defamation of character or defamatory libel in an effort to silence the courageous minister before the pamphlet could gain a wide circulation and expose his true character and the errors of his theology. Reverend Ross, however, was unimpressed. I like this. He was unimpressed by Russell's action and eagerly seized the opportunity as a means of exposing Russell for the fraud that he truly was. In his pamphlet, Ross assailed that Russell's teaching revealed in the studies in the scriptures, that those are his books, that he is revealed in studies in the scriptures the destructive, this is a quote, the destructive doctrines of one man who was neither a scholar nor a theologian. Now listen, here's the point, friends. You can say, well, do you have to be a scholar to be a pastor? Do you have to be a theologian to be a pastor? Well, no, we wouldn't go that far. But if you're going to disagree with virtually every orthodox doctrine that's in the Bible, you ought to have some education to back it up. You know, if you're going to say, no, I don't believe Jesus is God, you ought to be able to say, well, you know, show me in the original languages why he isn't. There are many, many great preachers who were not theologians. Billy Sunday, if you've ever heard a portion of his booze sermon, oh, he's going to kick it in the pants, he's going to drive it out of town, he's going to, oh, it was unbelievable. There's only a little excerpt that it's on the internet. You can type in Billy Sunday and you can play it. It's on our RM file. But, you know, there were a lot of great preachers who weren't necessarily theologians, but they weren't saying that Jesus wasn't God. They weren't saying that the atonement, you know, that Jesus only accomplished half of it on the cross. They weren't saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily. They weren't making all of these ridiculous claims. They weren't saying there is no hell, even though Jesus spoke about hell seven times more than he spoke about heaven. Is that? They believe there's no hell. Yeah, they believe there's no hell. Right now they do anyway. Now, okay, so listen to this now, okay? So here's Reverend Ross. Reverend Ross says, yes, great, he sued me. Now I get a chance to really prove in a court of law what a liar he is. So Reverend Ross scathingly denounced Russell's whole system as anti-rational, anti-scientific, anti-biblical, anti-Christian, and a deplorable, this is all a quote, and a deplorable perversion of the gospel of God's dear Son. Isn't that good? Continuing his charges in the pamphlet, Ross also exposed Russell as a pseudo-scholar and philosopher who, quote, never attended higher schools of learning, knows comparatively nothing about philosophy or systematic or historical theology, and is totally ignorant of the dead languages. Now, this just goes to show you where Russell is, because everything the guy said is true. He takes him to court, and now it's going to be a piece of cake to demonstrate he doesn't know Greek. If I say, oh, I do so know the Greek, and you hold up a Greek alpha and say, what letter is that? And I go, well, in my way of doing it, we don't use the alphabet. You know. I mean, you're going to look foolish. So he's setting himself up. Well, watch what happens. And I'm going to read you in a few moments the actual transcripts from the questioning that was given to Russell. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. This guy is really something. Well, continuing in his charges anyway. Okay, so it must be clearly understood at this point that in a libel suit of this type pursued by Russell, the plaintiff, who is Russell,
must prove that the charges which are lodged against him are untrue. In other words, for Russell to win, because he's suing the other guy, he's got to prove that it's not true, that he is a scholar, that he has attended schools of higher learning. He dropped out of school in the seventh grade. Now, there's no shame in that. I know many people in my family had to leave school in the early grades to help, you know, the family because there was no money. I mean, a generation ago, it was a very different world than it is today. They didn't have the prosperity that we have. There's no shame in that. But, you know, you don't run around telling everybody you're a scholar and then start translating the Bible if you don't know the languages and come up with a completely... It's like, listen, it's like somebody adding up a set of numbers and coming up with an obscene answer that makes absolutely no sense. And then arguing with you that it's correct because they know math. And then you find out they don't know anything about math. It's no surprise they came up with the wrong answer. Do you get the idea? The amazing thing, it shows you the power of the devil, though, in these last days, because this stuff has been so influential. I want to move here because I got a lot I want to show you. It must be clearly understood. Okay, so we already did that. Now, it is significant to note that Russell lost his suit against Ross when the higher court of Ontario, in session March 1913, ruled that there was no grounds for liable. And the case was thrown out of court by the evidence furnished by the pastor himself. Pastor Russell refused to give any evidence to substantiate his case, and the only evidence offered was Russell's own statements made under oath and during cross-examination by Ross's lawyer, Counselor Stanton. By denying Ross's charges, listen to this. By denying Ross's charges, Russell automatically claimed high scholastic ascendancy, that he had recognized theological training in both systematic and historical theology, and a working knowledge of the dead languages. I hate that term. Of the ancient languages. And a valid ordination by a recognized body. To each part of Mr. Ross's pamphlet, all of which was read, Russell entered vigorous denials. Oh, no, that's not true. So it's being read in, and he's going, nope, nope, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. All of this is going on record now, that he's denying all of these charges. Pastor Russell had made a very serious mistake. He had testified under oath before Almighty God, which is not a good thing for a pastor to do if he's lying, that he had sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and he would soon regret his testimony and stand in jeopardy as a perjurer, an unpleasant experience for any pastor. Jehovah Witnesses cannot deny this documented evidence because it is so clearly established. No Jehovah Witness can deny that this happened because these records still, they're a part of the court, our records. Reverend Ross later wrote, By now, what are the facts as they were brought out by the examination of, by the way, Ross wrote another pamphlet when this one was done to tell what happened in the trial. And he says, but now, what are the facts as they were brought out by examination on March 17th, 1913? As to his scholastic standing, he, Russell, had sworn that what was said was not true. But under examination, he admitted that the most he ever attended was 7 years of his life in public school, and that he left school when he was about 14 years of age. Here's the cross-examination. Question. This is really kind of sad. So... pardon me if I smile while I read it, but Attorney Stanton, do you know the Greek alphabet? Russell, oh yes. Can you tell me the, I mean, did he not anticipate that they were going to ask him to read a couple of them? Good night. Can you tell me the correct letters if you see them? Answer, some of them. I might make a mistake on one or two of them. Question. Would you tell me the names of those on the top of the page, page 447, I have got here? So he apparently hands him a book, and he says, can you tell me those Greek letters? Well, I don't know that I would be able to. Question. You can't tell what those Greek letters are? Look at them and see if you know. Russell begins to say, well, in my way, And he's interrupted at this point, not allowed to explain. And another question comes, are you or are you not familiar with the Greek? Russell, no. I mean, it's unbelievable. Well, anyway, it should be noted from this record of the testimony that Russell frequently contradicted himself, claiming to know the Greek alphabet, then claiming under pressure that he might make mistakes in identifying the letters, and then finally admitting that he couldn't read the alphabet at all when confronted with a copy of it. From this, it's also easy to see that Russell did not know the Greek alphabet in any proper sense of the term, since it is assumed that when we say no, the English alphabet, for example, we should be able, upon request, to tell what the letters are in that alphabet. Pastor Russell, in failing to name the letters of the Greek alphabet, therefore, proved himself a perjurer, for he had previously stated to know them that he knew them, and thereby implying the ability to recite them, which he could not. This, however, was not all of Russell's testimony, and as Counselor Staunton pressed him further, the pastor admitted that he knew nothing about Hebrew or Latin, and that he had never taken a course in philosophy or systematic theology, much less attended any schools of higher learning. Bear in mind now that Russell, just a short time before, sworn under oath that he had done all of these things. This is the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, okay? Time is going to obviously keep me from talking about, I have a lot of notes about the second guy, Judge Rutherford, the third guy, and let's move up to the fourth guy, because it's under the fourth guy, Franz's watch, that we have the new translation of the Bible being made. Now, the new world translation of the Bible is their version of the Holy Scriptures, okay? First published in 1950, then revised in 51, 61, and 1984. The translation of the entire Bible, their translation, has sold tens of millions of copies. So this false Bible is all over the world, okay? Tens of millions of copies of this thing have been sold. Now, however, as difficult as this is to believe, the New World Translation Committee, this is a direct quote from Walter Martin, the New World Translation Committee had no known translators with recognized degrees in either Greek or Hebrew. These are the guys who are going to translate the Bible. Not one guy on the committee was known to have a degree in language. They kept it secret, who was on the committee. They won't tell you. If you say, who translated it, they'll say, well, they wanted to be anonymous. But the people who've come out of the society know at least the five guys on the top who were a part of the translation and have given testimony to that fact. This caused such a ruckus that Frederick W. Franz, who later succeeded Norris, president of the organization, was involved in the translation, was brought to court over it. And Franz, then representing the translation committee and later serving as the Watchtower's fourth president, admitted under oath that he could not translate Genesis 2:4 from the original Hebrew. Questioning in court, question, have you made yourself familiar with the Hebrew? Franz, yes. Question, so you have substantial linguistic apparatus at your command? Answer, yes, for my Bible work. Question, do you think you'd be able this is like, you think he didn't know what happened to Russell, right? He's in the same place with the same noose around his neck. How do you feel bad for a guy like this? Listen to this. He says, yes, for my biblical work. Question, I think you're able to read and follow the Bible in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, Portuguese, German, and French. Isn't that what you claim? Yes. You yourself read and speak Hebrew then, do you? I do not speak Hebrew. You do not? No. Can you yourself translate that into Hebrew? Which? And he points to the fourth verse of Genesis chapter 2. You mean here? And question, yes. Answer, no. This is one of the guys that translated the Bible into the New World Translation. Okay. A Hebrew teacher at Viola University Talbot Theological Seminary was later asked if Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 was a particularly difficult verse to translate. And he said that he would never pass a first-year Hebrew student that could not translate that verse. These are the leaders. All right. You come to a Jehovah's Witness. Begin to talk with a Jehovah's Witness. And you're going to come up, obviously, with the big verse. And I wanted to just take a few minutes here to explain this to you. Now, this might look a little complicated. Just bear with me for a moment, okay? Because you know what? The arguments are very complicated. And that's where they trick people. That's where they trick Christians. So I want you to prepare you for it ahead of time. You know, when I turn that light on, there's going to be Greek letters on the wall, okay? But don't be afraid. We're going to show you how this works. And I think you're going to be able to understand it. What's the big one with the Jehovah's Witnesses? John 1:1, because we know that John 1:1 with John 1:14 tells us that Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says the Word, God was. And then verse 14 says the Word became flesh. So we know that the Word that was God became flesh, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory we beheld, was both God and man. You understand? Okay, now watch this. In the Greek, you know what? I ought to do this first. Well, let me explain this to you first, okay? Follow me for just a minute. The word "the" is a very important word in the English language, right? If I tell you to pass me a coat, what do I mean by that? Give me any coat. But if I say, pass me the coat, what do you know that I'm looking for? A specific coat, right? Okay. Now, in the Greek, the word theos, which is the word that's translated God, is usually preceded by the word the God. Okay? We don't translate it that way. We don't translate the word the. We just know that it means the true God. Okay? In this phrase where it says the Word was God, the word "the" isn't there in the Greek. And so because the word "the" isn't there, the Jehovah Witnesses say the absence of the word "the" means it should be translated the Word was a God, but not the God. Do you get that? I'm going to show you this now, and I'm going to show you why. And I think everyone can benefit from this, but the pastor, those who are studying for the ministry, I want you to pay very close attention. All right? This is the first two verses of John chapter 1. Now, let me do this, okay? This will be the easiest way. You have in. It's not going to work. You have in. Beginning. There's no the there. So it's actually in a beginning that was not a beginning. So we think not a specific point in time, not a specific beginning, but in a beginning that had no beginning. We think of eternity, right? In the beginning was the Word. Logos, like this, well, it's right here, L-O-G-O-S. Logos is the Greek word for word. So in the beginning, we have so far, in a beginning was the Word, okay? And the Word. See this O? It looks like an O. See that? That's the letter, that's the word "the" in most of these because these are masculine nouns, okay? So try to follow that with me. So you have in beginning was the. You see the? The? In beginning was the Word. And the, see it? Word. And the Word was face to face. Face to face with the God. Okay? It looks like a T and it looks like a V. But that's another way of saying the. Okay, because it's got to agree with the word after it. So you see the O-N there, I mean the O-V there, it's got to line up with this O-V, the word, so it's the God, okay? Now, I want you to just think with me for a minute. This is going to make so much sense for you if you can get it. If you can't, don't worry about it. Who is the God that's spoken of in this first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. Who? The Father. Isn't that obvious? Jehovah Witnesses agree with you 100%. That God is God the Father, Jehovah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Jehovah. Do you get the idea? Okay, now here's the problem. Then it says, and
Kai, and Theos. You see Theos again? That's the same word. It's got a different letter at the end because they have a different, they're a different, they're in different cases in the Greek. But the word is the same word. Okay, one is the accusative and one is the first one, the nominative case. Very good. So this is in the accusative, this is in the nominative case. Now, you have the same word, but what do you have missing in that second God? You have the word the missing. Does everybody see that? You have, look, in, you have in the beginning was the word, and the word was face to face with the God. And God, not the God, but God was
the
Word. Thank you. Why do you think, think about this for a minute, why do you think the same exact phrase for God the Father wasn't used for Jesus Christ in the second one? Yeah, you've already been in that class, haven't you? Why is it, though? Because, listen, I want you to follow the logic. They say, why is there no the there? Because we've already defined in the sentence that the God is God the Father. If we would have said that the Word was the God, what would it have meant? The Word was God the Father. But the Word is not God the Father, is He? The Word is God, but not the Father, or not the Spirit, but the second person of the Trinity. So, they come into your house. Forgive me. They come into your house, and they'll tell you that the Bible doesn't have that definite article. But what they're not telling you is that there's no other way that that could have been written without making Jesus Christ the same person as God the Father. Do you see that? It had to be written this way. So there's a rule in the Greek that sometimes the definite article, the word the, is removed when you want to emphasize essence. So what this is saying is in the beginning was the Word. Now I'm showing this to you in the Greek because this is the original text. In a beginning that was not a beginning, this is how I would translate this. In a beginning that was not a beginning was the Word, and the Word was face-to-face with the God. And God was the Word. So it makes the Word equal with God. But it doesn't make the Word equal with the Father. Does that make any sense to you? And that's why it is such a lie. Now, if you look at the Jehovah Witnesses version, they deny that Jesus Christ is God. If you look at the Jehovah Witness version, it says, this is exactly what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they'll say, see, Jesus was a God, you know, like created, lower than Jehovah. But that's not what that passage says at all. Does everybody see that? Are there any questions about what I've just put up? I mean, I know if you're completely unfamiliar with the language, it can be bewildering, but I think you can even see it. If you're not familiar with the language, you can still see that if it would have said, and the Word was the God, you would have had to translate it that the Word was the same one that was the God. Now, but the problem is this. The verse before told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, together with God. So you get the idea of separation. There's the Trinity with one God in three persons. Do you see what I mean? So the Word is with God, but at the same time, the Word is God. And that's the only way that that could have been portrayed in the Greek. That's why it's such an abominable lie. Now next time, when we come back, because our time is out, unbelievably so, next time when we come back, we're going to finish up with the Jehovah Witnesses, and we should be able to also finish the Mormons. But I want to show you next time what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. We've talked about the deity of Christ, but I want to show you what they believe about the resurrection of Christ, what they believe about the atonement, what they believe about death, and what they believe about hell, and what they believe about the physical return of Jesus Christ. Anybody know what they believe about the physical return of Jesus Christ? Do they believe he's coming back? They believe he already came back. You know why? Because they prophesied that Jesus was coming back in 1914. And when he didn't come, rather than admitting that they were a bunch of big fat liars selling this stupid miracle wheat, you know what they did? Do you know what they did? They said, oh, you missed him? Oh, yeah, he came back. He went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. You know how long they believe it took Jesus 4 years to cleanse the temple in heaven, from 1914 to 1918. So we'll finish that next time. And again, these things are very profitable because these are the people who will be knocking on your door to try to convince you that your God in whom you rely. You know, I mean, you can walk away from these guys. If you don't know what you're talking about, you can walk away from a conversation with these guys really doubting whether Jesus really was God. Well, every verse I brought them to, Pastor, you know, they had something to say about it. They seem to know that Bible back and forth. They're out there peddling the streets. I mean, maybe he isn't God. And then our faith is in real danger. Now, we're not in danger of losing our salvation, but we're in danger of losing rewards because, you know, we've become faithless. That's why the Bible says don't even let them into your house. If anybody, John said in 2 John verses 8, 9, and 10, if anybody does not agree with you about these teachings regarding who Jesus Christ is, do not let them. This is what the Bible says. I'm not making this up. Do not let them into your home unless you, lest ye become a partaker of their sins. In other words, you're going to let a person that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, right? Doesn't believe Jesus Christ is God. You're going to let him come into your house and tell you how your Savior is not really your Savior. So John says, you become a partaker in their sins. Be very careful. And so now what I mean by that, what John means by that, just so that we can not leave anything hanging in the air here, he doesn't mean that you can't have somebody in your house who is not of the same faith as you. But he means that if they're going to come and use your kitchen table as a platform to preach an antichrist doctrine, don't let them do it. See the difference? So we're going to talk about next time about some strategies. I'm going to show you in their Bible how to make them look foolish. Okay? I'm going to show you in their Bible how to make them look foolish next time.